Yep.
Revelation chapter 15, entitled Message, Judgment. We have 4 points this morning. The final manifestation of God's will, of God's wrath, pastoral concern, the redeemed, and the temple. As we think about judgment, N.T. Wright asks, what attracts people to the Christian message? What draws them to the worship of the God whom Christians call Father? What are the judgments of God? How have they been revealed? How has this brought the nations to worship? Indeed, judgment is cause for both celebration and anxiety. For we who are saved, for we who have been redeemed, for we who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, judgment is a cause of celebration. For our redemption is nigh. But for those who reject the Lord, for those who raise their fist at Him, for those who curse Him, it is a cause for anxiety. I want you to now imagine a village. A village in the countryside of Judea. It's a long way from the city. This is a community largely forgotten by traders, by government officials, and even judges. But much needs to be done. A builder cheats a customer. A widow's purse is stolen. A family is evicted by a landlord who thinks he can get more rent from someone else. And a co-worker is wrongly accused by a colleague of cheating. Frustrations boil over, and a judge shows up. He hears the cases, and he offers care for those to whom no one speaks of. This is no mere village. This is the world in which we live. Builders cheat customers all the time. Widows' purses are stolen. Families are evicted because a landlord can get more money from someone else. And co-workers are often wrongly accused. In this world, demands a judge. The actions of this world demand judgment. And judgment is not. Indeed, this 15th chapter of John's book of Revelation is about judgment. Ironically, this is the shortest chapter in all of the book of the Revelation, but it is packed, chock full with God's word for you and for me. Let's begin reading in Revelation chapter 1, chapter 15, verse 1. Revelation chapter 15, verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. As we go to the Lord in prayer, think upon that wrath. If you've surrendered to Jesus as Lord, think about how that wrath has been taken from you, withheld from you, and you've been granted mercy. If you've never surrendered to Jesus as Lord, think about how that wrath is and will come upon you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. We thank you for your goodness. Lord, even in the announcement of wrath In judgment, we see your goodness and your grace because we are depraved. We are sinful. We don't deserve a heads up. We don't deserve a preemptive announcement. We don't deserve a warning. But you chose to give the warning. You chose to give the warning out of your love. For you so loved the world that whosoever believeth on your Son to be saved. They who believe not are condemned already. But as many as believe are your sons. Lord, teach us. Shape us. Send us. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Chapters 15 and 16 form a single section dealing with these seven last plagues. Chapter 15, as we look at today, is preparatory. It's interpretive. It reminds the readers of the Old Testament Exodus event. Those churches in Asia Minor were reminded of the liturgical tradition of the ancient synagogue. Remember, the revelation was written specifically to those seven churches of Asia Minor. Smyrna, Pergamum, Laodicea, Sardis, Ephesus. These churches received this book of the revelation in its entirety, and it was meant for them. This is what they face. It's applicable to you and me. Because all of God's Word is applicable to you and me. But it was written to them. Because God has a plan. God has a plan for the people of the world. God has a plan for His people. And through the ages, He has a plan for the world, and He has a plan for His people. Chapter 16 is descriptive. Now notice, John says he saw. John is seeing this firsthand. He has a bird's eye view, a front row seat. If it were a basketball court, he is right there at the half court. The sweat of the basketball players landing on his forehead as they run by. John uses the word marvelous. He says he saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. It shows that these seven angels represent the completion of God's wrath. God's wrath will not go on forever. This world will not go on forever doing as they want. God has a definite time when He will say, enough is enough. Just like those ancient Canaanites that God allowed their sin to pile up, and pile up, and pile up, and pile up, and then He gave Israel the land. God has a definite time that the peoples, that these seven churches, persecuted God come to an end. He has a definite time when the world around you and me will have committed the last sin. God says it's judgment time. The angels are awesome and final in character. These aren't just some glowing images of a human being. These are angelic beings. They command attention. They're creatures. They're created by God. They're created by God specifically as messengers, but they command attention. These aren't just folks who are going to pat you on your head and say, everything's going to be okay. These angels, these specific angels, are announcing God's coming judgment. What is that judgment? Let's turn back to chapter 6, verse 17. Chapter 6, verse 17. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? God announced to John for these seven churches his eschatological judgment. We won't take time to read all of chapter 7, but we see in chapter 7 the saints who were sealed from harm. We saw in chapter 7, first the 144,000. And then we saw the great multitude. And you'll remember that I shared with you that that's much like what Paul talked about in his letter to the Romans, when Paul said the gospel is for the Jew first and also to the Gentile. John is saying the gospel is for the Jew first, that 144,000. And also for the Gentile, that great multitude. The 144,000, the great multitude, they are sealed from harm. Chapter 8, verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And we can go on reading that chapter. And that's the seventh trumpet being sounded. There's that silence, that reverential fear and awe of what is happening in this world, in this universe. The sixth trumpet involved three plagues. Chapter 9, verse 18. Chapter 9, verse 18. By these three was the third part of men killed by the fire, and by the smoke, and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. The sixth trumpet involved three plagues that killed a third of man. Can you imagine in that day a third of man wiped out? 9/11 was pretty horrific. 3,000 people died. October 7th was even more so, especially when you think proportionally. Because when you think proportionally, America, population-wise, is much larger than Israel. And so the death toll on October 7th was magnified in comparison to what we experienced on September 11, 2001. But John describes a day when a third of man, a third of the earth, dead. Chapter 11, verse 14. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. The third woe included the bowl judgments, the last plagues. What you and me see in these eschatological judgments is the trumpets began the wrath of God that was finished with the bowls. Now these may or may not have been chronological. It may or may not have been the trumpets and the bowls. But whatever it was, God has a time when judgment starts and a time when judgment ends. And when judgment ends, it's final. He has addressed sin. chapter 15, verse 2, we see John's pastoral concern. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand in the sea of glass, having the harps of God. We look back to chapter 14 and verse 1. John says, I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount of Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. We see a contrast between what we just read in chapter 15, verse 2, and what we saw in chapter 14, verse 1. And it's a sharp contrast. In chapter 14, verse 1, we see those who are sealed. That 144,000 sealed with the Father's name in their foreheads. Chapter 15, verse 2, we see the coming judgment. That sea of glass mingled with fire. And then that had gotten the victory over the beast. And over the image. His image and over his heart. While we see judgment, we also see victory in verse 2. Those who took the mark, those who identified with the beast name, they experienced judgment. But those who were sealed by God, with God's name in their foreheads, they are victors. They are victorious. John wants his readers in that time, and he wants you and me to know that so long as you and me are sealed by God, with God's name in our forehead, then we are victors. We are victorious. We will not experience what those who identify with the beast experience. We will not experience what those who take the number of his name and his mark. John wants you and me to know that God has a plan for his children. And his plan is not judgment. His plan is celebration. This is a scene of worship by those who were victorious over the beast. They are seen throughout the Revelation, having won through their faithful testimony to Christ, even to the point of martyrdom. Think about that. This is a story of worship, verse 2. Worship by those who were victorious over the beast, and it is these who are seen throughout the book of the Revelation. In chapter 1, Jesus is shown to you and me. Chapters 2 and 3, we see the Lord's people, the good, the bad, the indifferent. But regardless of how bad each of those seven churches were, how did John end each of those messages? He that hath an ear, let him hear. He that hath an ear, let him hear. He that hath an ear, let him hear. And you will overcome. These that we see throughout the book of the Revelation, they are the 144,000. They are the elect of God. Turn with me to chapter 7, verse 4. Chapter 7, verse 4. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Chapter 14, verse 1, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. These that are seen throughout the book of Revelation are the 144,000. They are the elect of God. They're the completed company of the martyrs. Turn with me back to chapter 6, verse 11. Chapter 6, verse 11. And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. 144,000, the elect, are those who are the completed number, completed company of the martyrs. Isn't that scene back in chapter 6? The martyrs under the altar crying out, God saying, I've heard your prayers, but your number is not complete. And it harkens us back to Elijah's day. Elijah had a victory, a huge victory, over all the prophets of Baal. All the prophets of Baal did their thing, trying to call unto their false gods, doing all this crazy stuff. Elijah had water poured on his altar. Not the thing that you do if you're trying to start a fire. He had water poured on his altar until it was drenched. He just prayed a simple prayer. That's it, not fire. Consumed the sacrifice. Lapped up every drop of water. And you would think that Elijah will be running a victory lap. And what's he doing? He's hiding in the cave, away from Jezebel, saying, Lord, take my life. I only am left. And God says to him, no, I reserve a remnant for myself who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And God says to those martyrs under the altar in chapter 6, no, I reserve a remnant for myself. Your number is not complete. Chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, we see the redeemed. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come in worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. These are the redeemed. The redeemed sing that song of Moses that Eric read earlier, the servant of God. You remember Moses? The best way I can describe Moses is the way my pastor used to describe it. Moses lived 120 years. In the first 40 years of his life, he thought he was somebody in Egypt. The next 40 years of his life in the desert, he learned that he was a nobody. And the last 40 years of his life, as he's leading the children of Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness into the promised land, he learns that God can take a nobody and make him a somebody. Moses was a servant of God. He sang this song. Miriam sang this song. The song of Moses and of the Lamb. That song wasn't just sung at one time. That song was incorporated into Israel's worship. During their afternoon services in the ancient synagogues, this was sung each Sabbath to celebrate God's sovereign rule, of which the redemption from Egypt reminds the Jew. Think back upon that. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 15 one more time. Exodus chapter 15, verses 20 and 21. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider have been thrown into the sea." And that very song was incorporated into Israel's worship. Every Sabbath day, their afternoon service, they would sing that song as a reminder that God is sovereign, that God sovereignly rules, as a reminder of their redemption from Egypt. But the redemption of the Jew from Egypt foreshadowed your redemption and my redemption. The redemption of the Jew from Egypt foreshadowed what Jesus did on the cross. Because that Passover lamb, that journey to the Red Sea, seeing the Red Sea parted, yeah, those were excellent sights, but it was nothing in comparison with the Son of God who wrapped himself in flesh, laid down his life for you and me, and cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then crying out, "It is finished." This is a vivid reminder of the emphasis in the liturgical collection of the Psalms and the Prophets, from which John quotes sayings like, "King of the ages, King of the ages." All the nations had kings. Israel also wanted the king. And the prophet told them, he said, "You don't know what you asked for." And they surely didn't, because they ended up with Saul. And even the man that God chose, David, was still sinful, still had a wicked heart. Even his son Solomon showed himself to waffle and to flip-flop in his obedience. But Christ Jesus, he is the King of the ages. There is no beginning to his reign. There is no end to his reign. This is a signpost of God's just rule over the world. Eschatological judgment and difference and deliverance is proclaimed by the saints' songs of praise to God for his righteous acts in history. We won't take time to turn to all of these. You can write them down if you wish. But think about some of those sayings, some of those phrases in Israel's liturgy, in the Psalms and in the Prophets that reminded them of who God was and what God did. Psalm 139, verse 14, "Marvelous are thy works." If the Israelite could cry out, "Marvelous are thy works," how much more can you and me, who know the fulfillment of the prophecies, who trust in the finished work of the cross, how much more can you and me cry out, "Marvelous are thy works"? Because my sin isn't covered by the blood of a lamb that has to be sacrificed year after year after year, but my sin is washed away by the lamb chosen from the foundation of the earth, the once for all sacrifice. Amos chapter 4, verse 13, we see the Lord, the God of hosts. The Lord, the God of hosts. There might be many small letter L lords, but there is only one capital L Lord. He is the Lord, the God of hosts. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, all his ways are judgment. A God just and right is he. The other gods that the peoples worship, they're pretty simple. The lowercase g gods that the peoples of this world worship are pretty simple. And indeed, they're not all powerful. They're not all knowing. Why do you think when Paul went to Mars Hill that there was this street that's just lined with various idols? Because no God is like our God. The pagans, they had to create a God for this, and another God for this, and another God for this, another God for this. And what did Paul find on Mars Hill? He also found an altar, an idol to an unknown God. In case they miss somebody, let's build an idol to the unknown God. But our God is just and right. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. His judgments, His ways are just. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 7, "Who would not fear thee, O King of nations?" Psalm 86, verse 9, "All nations shall glorify thy name." Now think about the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God set apart Israel. God set apart Israel to be His missionaries. They never lived up to that responsibility. They never reached their world. But Jesus came. In Jesus we see the fulfillment of Israel. What Israel as a nation could not do, Jesus as a man did. Israel as a nation could not obey God's law, but Jesus as a man was tempted in all ways as you and me are tempted, yet He was without sin. What could never be realized in the Old Testament, what boggled the minds of those readers of the Old Testament, what boggled Jeremiah when he wrote, "Who would not fear thee, O King of nations?" Because in Jeremiah's day, it wasn't King of Nations, it was King of Israel. Jesus came into His own, but His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. For not of blood, nor after the will of man, but of God. I'm not ashamed, Paul said, of the gospel. For it's the power of God and salvation. For the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The gospel, Jesus Christ, born, lived, died, buried, resurrected, and ascended, fulfilled Jeremiah's prophecy, so that He is King of the nations. He's not awaiting to be king. Once He ascended, He sat on the throne, and you and me are establishing His kingdom in the earth as we speak. Psalm 86 and verse 9, "All nations shall glorify thy name." Now you and me might look around and say, not happening. We've got pagans out here crying, "Free Palestine." We've got pagans out here crying for the destruction of Israel. We've got pagans out here who don't want Christians to be able to worship. "All nations shall glorify thy name." Doesn't mean that everybody in each of those nations will glorify His name. But it does mean that God will call out folks from each of those nations. And they will glorify His name. This praise was drawn from the liturgy of the synagogue and from the early churches. The early churches used this passage in connection with the ancient Resurrection Sunday liturgy. Those early churches showed dependence on the synagogue Passover liturgy. This was particularly relevant on Resurrection Sunday, when we remember that up from the grave he arose, joyful and triumphant for his bones. And it was deeply connected with that Passover meal of Israel standing, not sitting, standing with their staffs in their hands, eating that Passover meal, that lamb, drinking that wine, ready to go in haste at the Lord's call. Then in 5 through 8, you see the temple. Revelation chapter 15, verse 5. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony of heaven was open. And seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breast girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. The bowls are the vessels used in the temple for offerings and for incense. We saw that back in chapter 5 and verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. The ritual bowls were used for the collecting of blood of the sacrifice. We saw that back when we studied the book of Exodus in chapter 27, verses 1 through 8. Gold bowls seem always to be associated with the temple. You can look to 1 Corinthians chapter... Correct that. You can look to 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 48 through 50, as well as 2 Kings chapter 12, 13 through 16, and 25 through 13 through 20. The smoke that filled that temple. You'll recall, and I'm sure that those churches, because they had a Jewish background, recall back when Solomon built his temple. And he offered the sacrifice. The Lord God filled that temple that Solomon built so that the priest could not perform their duties. And John, writing to these seven churches, says the smoke filled that temple. That smoke is the Shekinah cloud. That same cloud that led the children of Israel by day out of Egypt through the wilderness. That Shekinah cloud was also the same thing that showed itself, the same way that God showed himself to the Israelites by night in the pillar of fire. The smoke filled the temple with that Shekinah cloud. It was associated first with the tabernacle, then with the temple. This is God's special presence, and he is the one decreeing judgment. God is in control. So when you are watching TV and you find some fanciful preacher, when you're flipping through the channels and you find somebody that's captivating their audiences with the book of the Revelation, drawing folks in and instilling fear in the hearts of those listening, remember that God is in control. He is the one decreeing the judgment. He's the one that gives you and me as his saints cause to celebrate. He is the one that causes the world who rejects him cause for anxiety. Alan F. Johnson says that his awesome presence in the temple until the plagues are finished. When are the plagues finished? Turn with me to chapter 16 and verse 7. We'll get a prelude for next week. Chapter 16 and verse 7. And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." Johnson said, "His awesome presence in the temple until the plagues are finished prohibits even the angels from entering it." Not even the angels whom God has chosen, whom God has tasked with the responsibility of pouring out this judgment, are able to enter the temple because of His Shekinah glory. You'll recall back in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, Isaiah's in the temple. And in chapter 6 is Isaiah's call to the ministry of a prophet. And he sees the vision of God sitting upon the throne on the mercy seat. And he sees the vision of the seraphim flying with six wings each. And he hears the voices of those seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah is filled with fear. And he can only cry out, "Woe is me. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips." And today, those seraphim are still gathered around God's throne, still crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." You're in God's presence. Are you undone? Or have you been forgiven? Are you redeemed? Or are you waiting wrath? Holy, holy, holy. God is calling you to confess. To say with Isaiah, "I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips." Turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 20. You're not going to find chapter 20. I said Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20. I just realized how I said that. Turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. "But the Lord is in His temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him." The Lord is in His temple. Be silent before Him. J. Bert McGee says the book of Revelation is Christocentric. That is, Christ-centered. In this book, we have the unveiling of Jesus Christ in His holiness, in His power, and in His glory. The man Christ Jesus is wonderful. He is the one who can put His hand in the hand of God and who can put His other hand in the hand of man and bring them together. He can do this because He is God. Christ will be the object of universal worship and acknowledgement. We need reverential fear of God. Do you have reverential fear of God today? Do you know that Jesus is the one who puts His hand in the hand of God? Do you know that Jesus is the one who grabs your hand? Has He grabbed your hand today? You and me need reverential fear of God, even among believers. While it is good to cling to His love, you must also remember that He is light. Everybody loves to think about the love of God. Because who can't wrap their arms around a loving God? Who can't gravitate toward a loving God? But just as much as God is love, John declared in his letter that God is also light. And what does light do? Light exposes darkness. Light exposes sin. God's shining His light in your heart and your life this morning, calling you to reverential fear. He is holy. Indeed, He is holy. 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 He is dealing with your heart right now. He is calling you to fear Him and face His holiness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before You. We bow in Your presence, acknowledging that You are the thrice holy God. Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit. Lord, put that reverential fear in each of our hearts this morning. Make us to realize that it is You alone who placed Your hand in the hand of God and grabbed our hand. Lord, if there's any, whether with us or watching later on the website, who's never acknowledged You as Lord, who's never confessed their sin and surrendered to You, may this be the day of their salvation. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.